Me please to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I would like us to look for a few minutes this morning at verses 5 to 10 of this chapter. I appreciate that beginning at verse 5 we're kind of coming into the middle of Paul's argument, but at the same time there is a transition point, I think, there at verse 5, so I don't think it will make it too difficult to understand. So we'll read from verse 5. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And I'd like us to look at these verses this morning then under two headings, noticing first of all the death that saves us. The death that saves us. I suppose the most famous part of this passage is verses 6 to 8. They're the kind of verses that might well appear on a Christian calendar, that sort of thing. There's something I need to tell you about those verses. I mean, if you just glance at them just for a couple of seconds in your English Bibles and then turn your eyes away from those verses, there's probably not one particular word that stands out that especially strikes you. But of course, Paul originally wrote this in Greek. And if you're a Greek reader and you glance at these three verses just for a couple of seconds in the Greek text, then one word will leap out at you. And that word then is the word die. And the reason that will leap out at you is that Paul here, he has basically four clauses in these three verses, and each of those four clauses ends with the word die. So he literally says something like this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, Christ died. For a righteous person will scarcely die, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, for us Christ died." And so you see each clause ending with that same word. And Paul then is using this literary technique, this device, in order to make an emphasis. And of course he's emphasizing then a death. He's emphasizing a death. Whose death is he emphasizing? Well, of course, the death of Jesus Christ. And in emphasizing then the death of Jesus Christ, this passage, these verses, they're not strange, they're not particularly unusual in biblical terms. At a youth rally in South Wales in 1992, my former pastor Jeff Thomas gave an address, a sermon, which was entitled "The Danger of Infatuation." And it's interesting that for years after that, people would talk about the infatuation sermon that was preached on that occasion, and everyone knew what that meant, the infatuation sermon, because there weren't a whole load of other infatuation sermons floating around that other people had preached that it could be confused with, and so everyone knew what that title referred to. But Christians then don't speak of the Jesus death passage expecting everyone to know they mean Romans 5, 6 to 8, because of course Jesus' death is everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus' death is this pervasive truth that dominates the New Testament. It's why actually Good Friday is a luxury for us and not a necessity. Whenever it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, our children often ask, well, when is it Children's Day? And Hannah's answer is always, well, every day is Children's Day. So if you're a parent, you don't need an annual date set aside as a reminder of how central to your lives your children are. I mean, you're constantly thinking about them, worrying about them, spending money on them, taxing them from one place to another, and so on. And similarly, if you're a Christian, you don't need an annual date set aside as a reminder of how central the death of Jesus Christ is. You think about it every day. You can't possibly not do so. It's so integral to our whole existence as Christians. It's always on our minds. It's always in our prayers. It's always in our songs. It's always in our meditations. The death of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to everything. So I'm saying then this passage, it emphasizes the death of Jesus. And in doing so, in biblical terms, it's not particularly strange or unusual. But we need to notice that this passage then, it doesn't just emphasize the death of Jesus. So once we've identified that in those three verses, at least, Paul uses this literary technique and he stresses the word die. Once we've identified that, we mustn't think, well, we've mastered the passage now. We've got the measure of this passage. We can close our Bibles and move on to something else. No, we need to go further. And we need to appreciate that Paul, in this passage, presents Jesus' death as purposeful. He presents it as purposeful. In other words, Jesus' death is not merely moving or dramatic or memorable or surprising or sobering. It may indeed be all of those things, but it also accomplishes something. It's purposeful, it's effective, and specifically then, it saves. It's the death that saves us. Now, that phrase I'm using, it needs elaborating, doesn't it? Because we use this word save in different contexts. So you can save a piece of work on the computer if you are wanting to keep it for the next time you turn the computer on. You can save a portion of your monthly salary by putting it in a special bank account where it will gain some interest and be there for you when you need to make a significant purchase. If you're a goalkeeper in a football match, you can make a save that will prevent the other team from scoring. It's a very flexible word that we use in different settings. So what do we mean then when we say that Jesus' death saves? Well, in this passage, Paul uses two other words which explain how Jesus' death saves. So the first word is justified. Justified. In verse 9, he says, we have now been justified by his blood. And his blood, of course, is just another word for his death. He's meaning the same thing. Justified. So what does justified mean? Well, this language, it comes from the legal realm. There was a story in the news last week, some of you may have seen, about a woman being tried at the Old Bailey for killing a cyclist by dangerous driving. And the story made the news because it was Britain's first crowd-funded prosecution. The Cyclist Defence Fund had raised £80,000 online in order to bring this private case at the Old Bailey. And it also made the news because this legal precedent then was spectacularly unsuccessful. The proceedings had hardly begun before the jury reached its verdict that the woman was not guilty. First crowd-funded prosecution sees defendant acquitted in 17 minutes, ran the headlines. But in those headlines then, the word acquitted could have been replaced by the word justified, and the meaning would have been the same. Because really justified, then, it's another word for acquitted. To be justified is to experience what that 59-year-old hairdresser from St. Albans experienced as she walked out of the Old Bailey last week, her head held high, cleared, vindicated, every charge against her overturned and invalidated. That's what it means to be justified. But of course, Paul here, he's not talking about being justified, being acquitted at the Old Bailey. He has a much higher court in mind, the ultimate court, in fact. He's talking about being justified by the supreme judge, God himself. He's talking about human beings being acquitted by God. But there's something odd here in verse 9. Because, of course, normally then, in a court situation, a person is justified or acquitted on the basis of being proven innocent. So that lady's innocence in relation to that cyclist's death had been proven, and on that basis she was justified. But according to Paul here then, we have been justified by God, not on the basis of being proven innocent, but on the basis, he says, of Jesus' blood. That is Jesus' death. So what then is going on here? Well, the point is that we are in fact guilty before God. All of us are. We've all broken God's law. We've all violated his commands. We haven't loved him perfectly. We haven't loved other people perfectly. All of us are marred by moral failure. And so we can't possibly be justified on the basis of being proven innocent, because we have no innocence to be proven. We're not innocent. We are guilty. And you would think, therefore, that if we can't be justified by God on the basis of being proven innocent, then we can't be justified by God at all. What other basis could there possibly be? Surely the only other alternative is that we are condemned by God and therefore liable to God's fearful punishment, that wrath that Paul mentions later on in verse 9. But no, Paul says, human beings can be justified by God. Certainly not through their innocence being proven. They have no innocence. But by a different means. By this means of Jesus' death. Because you see, Jesus, who was in fact innocent, was on that first Good Friday condemned by God. So that human beings who are in fact guilty might be justified by God. That's what was really happening at that crucifixion there outside Jerusalem. Beyond the condemnation that Jesus was facing from various human courts, the Jewish Sanhedrin had condemned him, and Pilate's Roman courts had condemned him. But beyond all that human condemnation, Jesus at that cross was facing a higher, a worse, a more terrible condemnation. The condemnation of God himself. In my place, condemned he stood, we sang a moment ago. And that then is part of how Jesus' death saves. It provides for guilty men and women whom we would have thought must be condemned by this righteous, infallible, all-knowing judge. Surely it's the only possibility, condemnation. But Jesus' death provides for guilty human beings, people like us, acquittal. Release from guilt. Justification. So that's one word Paul uses, justified. And then the other word he uses is reconciled. Reconciled. And this is verse 10, where he says that we were reconciled to God by this death. So if justified is legal language, this is much more relational language. Reconciliation presupposes a ruptured relationship. Two parties are at loggerheads, they're estranged from one another. And to be reconciled to someone then means the healing of that rupture, so that now these two parties, formerly at loggerheads, are on good terms with each other. Now there are friendly relations between them. To be reconciled is to have a broken relationship healed. That's what this word means. And the point is then that moral failure I mentioned a moment ago that is present in all of our lives, that moral failure, it's not just the breaking of a law which therefore leads us guilty. It certainly is that. But it's also something more personal. It's actually a snub to God himself. It's a defiant rejection of him, which therefore destroys the relationship between us and him and leaves us tragically estranged from him. And that means then that it's not simply justification that we human beings need. It's not simply that legal thing. It's not simply that acquittal before a judge. It's also reconciliation. And Paul is saying then in verse 10 that is available to us also. And it's available through the same means, once again, through Jesus' death. Because you see, there on that first Good Friday, Jesus, whose relationship with God was utterly unclouded by any moral failure whatsoever, he had that relationship with God horribly ruptured. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. In some sense, there on that cross, God was far from him. In some sense, the intimacy between them was shattered. In order that human beings, whose relationship with God is in tatters through their moral failure, might be brought close to God. No more enmity, no more tension, no more issues. Instead, peace and harmony and reconciliation. So I'm saying then that the death of Jesus Christ saves. Human beings are guilty before the great divine judge, but through Jesus' death they can be justified, acquitted, cleared fully and unreservedly. And human beings are also estranged from God, but through Jesus' death they can be completely reconciled. And this is wonderful. You know, that there's nothing better than to experience these great things. To know that you have been acquitted, despite being actually guilty, to know that through Jesus' death you have been acquitted by the highest judge of all. To know that though naturally an enemy from God, you've been brought into a close, harmonious, peaceful relationship with him. There's nothing better than these things. My question to you then this morning is, have you experienced them? Have you been saved in these ways through the death of Jesus Christ? And notice that Paul is writing here to people who are exercising faith. Now that's kind of outside the bit that we read, but if you just glance your eye back to verses 1 and 2, in both verses 1 and 2 he mentions this thing, faith. He's writing here to people who have faith in Jesus Christ, which is really just another way of saying people who are relying upon Jesus, who are relying upon his death on that cross. Because you see, it's those who rely on Jesus' death to be justified and reconciled who are, through Jesus' death, justified and reconciled. And it's as simple as that, this reliance, this leaning, this dependence upon Jesus' death. It really is as simple as that. When it's bedroom tidying time in the Peters house, we generally, when I say me, we, I mean as parents, we generally end up helping the two children who shall remain nameless, who have a shared bedroom in our house and who have a particular tidiness problem. And we generally end up helping them, but we only do so, of course, once they've made a decent effort themselves. They've started, at least, they've got the ball rolling with getting their bedroom tidy, and it's only at that point that we get involved. It's not like that with Jesus' death. Jesus' death doesn't save those who have already got the ball rolling and who have already started to deal themselves with their guilt and their estrangement from God. It doesn't merely come along and give a helping hand. That's the point, isn't it, of verses 6 to 8. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's not really talking about chronology here, because of course it's a bit odd at that level, isn't it? Because none of us actually existed at all when Christ died. So to say that we were sinners still when Christ died, it doesn't really make sense in purely chronological terms, because we weren't alive when Christ died. It was 2,000 years ago. But really, this is just another way of saying that when Christ died, he wasn't dying to save good people. He wasn't dying to save people who had made a start at sorting themselves out. He wasn't dying to provide 75% of a salvation package for those who already had 25% of their own to offer. And so this morning, if you want to be saved in the way that I've been describing, if you want the judge of the universe to acquit you and justify you, if you want to be brought from a state of enmity into a state of peace with God, if you want to be saved, you don't have to bring anything to the table yourself. You don't have to show signs of moral progress and moral promise before this can happen. No, you just come as you are and you rely on Jesus' death. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the old hymn puts it. Will you do that this morning? Will you just lean on Jesus' death? And if you do, you will know from this moment this wonderful privilege of being justified and being reconciled. The death that saves us. But then secondly, notice the day that scares us. The day that scares us. Now that heading might be somewhat of a puzzle to you at first, because the death language is very conspicuous in this passage, as we've seen, but what about day language? The word day surely isn't mentioned, and indeed it isn't. But I think the word day is implied in our passage. You'll notice that in verse 9, Paul refers to the wrath of God. And back in chapter 2, verse 5, he has used that same language, but he's referred to the day of wrath. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, he's referred to the day of God's wrath. And almost certainly he's referring to that again here in chapter 5, verse 9. He's referring to a day that is coming at the end of time itself, at the end of history, when God will unleash his wrath, his anger, his punishment against many, many people. And it seems then, reading between the lines, that some of Paul's readers in this church in Rome, they're a little scared by the prospect of that day. And they're thinking, well, okay, yes, we are exercising faith in Jesus Christ. We are relying on Jesus' death. And on that basis, then we are justified and we are reconciled. And all that is great. But still, what about when that day comes? That fearful day of God's wrath, will we be safe then? That seems to be the question. You notice Paul uses that very vivid language in verse 5 of hope putting us to shame. Think of a child, and it's November time, and the child's doing a bit of eavesdropping, and he overhears his parents talking about a bike, a bicycle. And so he thinks, ah, they're getting me a bike for Christmas. And so he very confidently tells his friends, you know what, I'm getting a bike for Christmas this year. And he goes on in that way. And then eventually Christmas Day comes, and the presents don't look quite big enough or bike-shaped enough, but he opens all his presents and there's no bike. He had misunderstood the conversation. And January comes, and he returns to school, and his friends are all saying, well, how's the new bike? What's it like? Is it good? And he has to rather apologetically stare at the floor and mutter in an embarrassed way, oh, that there wasn't a bike, I got it wrong. And his confident hope then has ended up putting him to shame. And here you see these Christians in Rome, and they're talking as we Christians do about the future and about how Jesus is one day going to raise our bodies from the grave, and he's going to restore the creation itself, and he's going to usher us into this new order where all will be happiness and joy, and we'll be with our beloved Saviour and all the rest of it. They talk about that, and they're at the hairdressers in town in Rome, and the hairdresser just casually says, oh, what do you think happens beyond death then? And they say, oh, well, I know what happens beyond death. I know where I'm going, and all the rest of it. They talk like that, but there's lurking in their minds this thought. Is this confident hope that I'm spouting, is it one day going to make a fool of me? Having talked like this, am I one day going to find that actually there's no resurrection, and there's no new world, and there's no joy and happiness, and instead I'm facing the nightmare of God's everlasting wrath? Is this hope one day going to put me to shame? Perhaps it's a thought that has crossed your minds as a Christian. And yes, you too, you're trusting in Christ, and you rejoice in the truths of being justified and being reconciled, but still there's that day to come, and sometimes the thought flits across your mind, is my hope going to put me to shame? Am I going to get through that day when God pours out his wrath on his enemies? Well, Paul is dealing with that then, as a pastor to these Roman Christians. He's dealing with that pastoral issue. And really what he says in this passage is this. He says, it's at the end of the day, it's a question of God's love. It's a question of God's love. Does he really love us enough to, on that day, spare us from the wrath that he will pour out on millions and usher us into this new world of joy and happiness? Will his love stretch that far? That's really the question. And Paul's answer is yes, certainly it will stretch that far, because it has already stretched much further than that. At the cross, God's love stretched much further than that. Because God's love for us then at the cross, it was two things. Number one, it was a son-sacrificing love. It was a son-sacrificing love. I mean, we've talked this morning, haven't we, about Jesus' death, Jesus' death, Jesus' death. But who is Jesus? You remember during those years when we were involved in Iraq and Afghanistan as a nation, our armed forces were out there, and so often we would hear on the news, wouldn't we, about another explosion and some more of our military personnel killed, and perhaps some names would be reeled off. And it's easy to listen to that kind of thing and for it really to just wash over you. Until, of course, they often on the news use that phrase, the family has been informed. The family has been informed. And suddenly when you hear that, it strikes you, doesn't it? That soldier who's just been killed in Afghanistan, he's somebody's son. That soldier who's just lost his life in Iraq, he's somebody's son. And you see, it's when we get to verse 9 of our passage that we discover that this person who died to justify and reconcile us by his blood, he's somebody's son. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He's God's son. The only way that God could bring us to this point that we're at now, justified, reconciled human beings, the only way he could do that was through sacrificing his own beloved son. And his love stretched that far, Paul is saying. And in order on that last day to spare us from his wrath and admit us into glory, it won't have to stretch that far again. He won't have to re-sacrifice his son. That's the point, isn't it, of him saying in verse 10 that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. On that day, God won't have to kill his son again to admit us into glory. His son will remain alive on that day. He only had to die at Calvary. He won't have to die then on that last day. His love won't have to stretch into those depths of sacrifice again. It will be a much easier show of love for him on that last day to admit us into glory than the show of love at Calvary where he sacrificed his son. It was a son sacrifice in love. That's how far God's love had to stretch. It won't have to stretch nearly as far to admit us into the world to come. So God's love at the cross is a son sacrificing love. And then the second thing, God's love at the cross is a sinner saving love. It's a sinner saving love. What were we when Jesus died for us at the cross? Well, we've already talked about this. It's stressed there in verses 6 to 8. We were still sinners, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So to save us at the cross, to justify and reconcile us, God's love had to stretch to men and women who were still in their raw, unprocessed guilt and alienation. We were still utterly guilty, still utterly afar off from God. That's the situation we were in. God's love had to stretch all the way to where we were in that state. But that's not what we are now. We're still sinners in the sense that we still commit sins, but we're not sinners now in our status before God. Now we are justified and reconciled. That's our status before God. And that will be our status on the day that we stand before him. And so to let us into glory, he won't have to stretch his love all the way to people who are still immersed in guilt and alienation, but to people now who are justified and reconciled. It's a much lesser stretch of his love that's required on that last day. Like these fairy tales, Beauty and the Beast, and Princess and the Frog, these kind of things. And before the princess can love the handsome prince, in whichever tale you choose, she has to love him in his bestial state, in his frog-like state. And God's love stretched to us when we were still in our guilty state, when we're still in our estranged state. And Paul is saying it will certainly stretch the much lesser distance to us now we're justified and reconciled on that last day. And so you see Paul's logic then. Will God's love stretch far enough to spare us his wrath on that day? Yes, Paul says, it's already stretched way further than that. The biggest stretch of God's love was at Calvary. Every stretch after that is minuscule by comparison. And so if you're a Christian this morning, trusting in Christ, knowing yourself justified and reconciled now, don't worry, don't be scared by that day that's coming. But rather, know that the love which was enough to meet the demands of Calvary will be enough to meet the demands of that last day. And by the way, it's wonderful, isn't it, that we do, as believers, generally have that assurance. There may be moments where we wobble and we need the logic that Paul sets out here, but on the whole, we do feel assured of that. It's amazing when you think some of us are naturally glass half empty people, perhaps naturally nervous worriers, and we worry about all sorts of things, and yet we still have this settled conviction that we're going to be fine on that last day. Why is that? It's a supernatural thing, isn't it, ultimately? That's what verse 5 is saying. God has given us his Holy Spirit precisely to pour out his love in our hearts. That's one of the great facets of the Holy Spirit's ministry, to persuade us deep within our hearts, you are loved, you will be fine. You are loved at Calvary, you'll still be loved on that last day. Don't fear. Don't listen to the devil's doubting thoughts. Isn't that a wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, assuring us, impressing upon us, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved. And at moments when you do waver, pray, Holy Spirit, reassure me. Show me again, through your word, through the means of grace, show me again, I'm loved by God. Amen. Let's close singing the